refresh ourselves of the background. If you remember last week, we looked at the dedication of this great temple by Solomon and Solomon's great prayer that took place at the dedication of the temple. At the end of chapter 8, we remember the people of Israel left that scene with great joy, great unity, and great gladness, and we're told that they blessed the king, and their heart was full of joy and gladness for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. So the end of chapter 8 is a high point in Solomon's life. It's a spiritual apex in the life of this man. But at the end of chapter 8 and going into chapter 9, we suddenly come across God speaking another time to Solomon. Now, we may have expected God to say, "Well done, Solomon. You're doing very well, Solomon. I'm very pleased by this great house that you have built for me." Now remember, Solomon has just spent 7 years of his life building this temple. It's the most expensive building that's ever been built or ever will be built on this earth until the Lord returns. Probably cost somewhere in the region of $500 billion to construct. And Solomon may be expecting God to give him great praise. God to say something, great words of commendation to him. But God doesn't do that. God speaks and there's a sharp tone almost of warning in the words of the Lord when he appears in verse 2 the second time. Now we don't know how he appeared, whether it was a dream or through a vision or even direct from another prophet. But we're told the Lord said unto Solomon, "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." But then he gives Solomon this great warning from verse 4 all the way down to verse 9. And he reminds Solomon, there's conditions of blessing in your life, Solomon. There's conditions that you must follow in your life, Solomon. Now, why does the Lord choose this time to deliver this message? Well, I think the Lord knows that Solomon is very vulnerable at this moment in time. He's just completed 7 years of this project that has consumed him to build this temple. There's a temptation at this moment for Solomon to spiritually pat himself on the back, to relax, to say, "Look what I have achieved for the Lord. God owes me. I'm someone of great spiritual character in building this great temple." And of course, one thing you'll discover in the Bible and in life in itself is that we are most vulnerable spiritually when we have either achieved something for the Lord or have obtained some great spiritual victory in our lives. Now you go right through the Bible. I won't take time to do it, but when you go through the Bible, times of spiritual victory are often far more dangerous for the believer than times where we're going through great trials and great difficulties and great problems. Adam and Eve, for example, when did they fall into sin? Plunge all of humanity into sin. They fell into sin when they were enjoying what? The glory of Eden. When they were given everything freely from the Lord. When did Noah fall into his great sin? When he was in the flood generation? No. He lived righteous for 500 years. When he was in the ark, isolated? No. But after he had come through the pre-flood generation victoriously, consistently, after he had walked with God for that year as he was in the ark, he fell into sin afterwards when the pressure came off. Got himself drunk and made a fool of himself. When did Elijah fall into depression and say to the Lord, "Take away my life"? Well, you read the story in 1 Kings chapter 18. When did it happen? After his great victory at when? Mount Carmel. After God used him in such a wonderful way before all the nation of Israel, when he defeated all the prophets of Baal, 850 of them. After God sent the fire from heaven, Elijah was, you could say, at the spiritual strength of his ministry. He was at the height of his ministry. And yet at the very highest point of his ministry, at the greatest victory in his ministry, he fell into the greatest depression and sin in his ministry. And God knows that at our times of spiritual strength and spiritual victory is where we tend to be complacent in our spiritual walk with God. And I believe the Lord knew this about Solomon, that there would be a great temptation at this point for Solomon to ease off, to look around and seek other projects for his own glory, to relax in his spiritual life. And you know, hardships and difficulties are often the times that truly make us men and women of God. Do you know that God did some of his greatest work in the lives of believers in prison? In prison. You just go right through the Bible, right through church history, and you'll discover that at the times of greatest sufferings, God brought out of that great blessing, great spiritual character in the lives of men and women. Let me just illustrate that for you. Joseph was placed in prison, wasn't he? For 2 years. And what came out of that? God used that experience, which was not explained to him at any of that 2 year period that he was in that jail. In fact, God never told him once why he was there. God never told him once that it would ever end, that imprisonment. But that period of time that he spent in prison prepared a man to be what? Prime Minister of Egypt. God used that in the most wonderful way. Do you know that God put a man called Paul in prison and left him there to languish in the maritime prison in Rome? And from that prison experience, he wrote what we call today the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon. In church history, God took a man who was a very simple man in terms of his background and upbringing and education. He was what we would call a garanguly man, a peddler. God took that man and placed him in jail for 12 years in Bedford, in England. And during that 12 years, God molded that man's character. And what came out of that jail in Bedford was the second greatest piece of English literature called The Pilgrim's Progress. Well, God often takes adversity and trials and difficulties and uses those to strengthen and mold our character. And God knows here, as he looks at Solomon, this is a dangerous time for this young man Solomon, a time where he's particularly vulnerable to the wiles of the devil. And you know, Solomon proved that God's advice here was very necessary. Because when we read on in the next few chapters, we're going to discover how weak this man really was, how vulnerable he was to the temptations of the devil. Now, it's interesting always to contrast here with Solomon and his father. Never once do we read that God appeared unto King David. Now, that may surprise you. You can go through the Bible, check it carefully. But never once, to my memory, does God directly appear and speak to King David. Now, he speaks to him through Nathan or some other prophet. But never once do we read that God comes and delivers personal messages directly to King David. Now, we may assume sometimes that when God speaks to a man, it's because the man's a very holy person or a very godly person. Well, David was a far more godly man than Solomon, and yet never once does God appear directly to King David that we read of. They both reigned the same number of years, 40 years on the throne. Now, why does God continually appear to Solomon? Well, I think the reason he does so is because he knows Solomon needs special attention. One of the things I was just thinking about yesterday as I was thinking through the life of Solomon was this. I never read it in any of the commentaries, but it just came to me as I was thinking through all these chapters. When you read David's life, you'll read many, many times these words, "And David sought the Lord." And David asked of God. Or David did this for the glory of God. You'll see that continually come out in the 40 years that we read of David's reign as a king. But never once in my memory do we read this word, "Solomon sought the will of God." Not once. David's continually asking God's help, seeking God's will in every situation. But Solomon continually lives by his own wisdom, lives by his own intelligence, seeks to live his life, almost you could put it this way, independent of God. That's the difference between these two men. And that's why I believe God has to come personally to this man. Out of grace, knowing the weakness of Solomon, knowing the particular frailty of this man and his character, his schizophrenic character, that one moment he's living in a conservative, religious way, and the next moment he lives in a very liberal, in a very weak and carnal way. And God has to keep coming to him saying, "Solomon, Solomon, don't forget. Don't get impressed with your abilities. Don't get impressed with the big buildings. Don't get impressed with the gold and silver that you've accumulated. Don't be impressed with the great empire that you have. Don't forget to walk in my ways, Solomon. Don't forget, Solomon, that obedience to my word is far more important to me than a great temple or an impressive empire that you have constructed." Now, what does this tell us? It tells us straight away something about life that often we forget. It tells us that there are different types of Christians in the body of Christ. Some will have the character of a man like David. The Apostle Paul puts it in this very interesting form of a metaphor. He says, there are some that are babes in Christ that can only take the milk of the word. There are some who are babes and never seem to grow from being babes into spiritual adulthood. And Paul bemoans that. Paul complains against that, but he acknowledges that there is this situation. And you will meet Christians like Solomon who never seem to grow up, who spiritually, after they're saved, they are saved, they make a little progress, but they never seem to make any great progress in their spiritual lives. Some of them are Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, but really they're still immature as believers. There are people like that. We have to acknowledge that. But by contrast, Paul says there are also those, no doubt, we could use Paul's life as an example of this, who can take the strong meat of God's word. You know, the metaphor is very understandable to us. We all once were babies. I'm sure all of us have seen babies grow up, even in our own homes or in our neighbors' homes. And when that child is born, the parent has to give that child milk. Why? Because the stomach, the digestive system of that child can't take meat, can't take solids. It's not fully mature, fully developed. It can only take what's easily digestible, simple, in food terms. But when that child gets to 1, 2, 3 years of age, the parents begin to mix the diet up, don't they? When they get to 9, 10, 11, and older, the parents expect that child no longer to be sitting in the bed with a diaper on, drinking a bottle of milk. No. By this point, they're hoping the child will be able to feed his or herself, will be able to take not just milk anymore, but other things in the diet of the child. The child will have matured. And really, that's what Paul's saying. There's going to be people in the body of Christ who never really mature. They should have. When they should be able to feed themselves, when they should be able to move beyond the basics of Christianity, sad to say, they never do. They never do. That's not an indictment on the preaching. That's not an indictment on the Word of God, because God's Word is fully able to meet the needs of every man and every woman and every boy and every girl. The problem is the individual. The individual doesn't grow in the things of God. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, there's a very interesting statement by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest epistles that Paul wrote, probably the earliest. And he wrote it to a church that he had planted in a place called Thessalonica, in the land of modern day Greece. And Paul wrote to this church. It was a new church with many new believers, many immature believers. And Paul wrote, and he said this in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren," or plead with you, brethren, "warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Now, the first command there is very understandable. Warn them that are unruly. When people are unruly, when they disobey God's word, you have to tell them they're wrong. You have to tell your children they're wrong. You have to tell the people in the church when they disobey God's word, they're wrong. You have to correct them. You have to warn them. It's your job. But then he adds this other one, the second one. He says, comfort the feeble-minded. Now that word feeble-minded in the original Greek literally means this: small soul. Small soul. Or, as John Wycliffe translated it, little heart. Person of a little heart. And Paul makes it clear to these Thessalonican Christians, there will be people in your church who are unruly. You have to deal with them. There are also people in the church who are small souls. They're not strong Christians. They're people that are easily swayed from the truth of God's word, one way or the other. They're the people whose faith is easily crushed by maybe a minor problem. Maybe someone irritates them, or someone says something to them, or someone doesn't do something that they want them to do, and it somehow offends them in some way. They're going to find people like that. And notice how Paul wraps it up. He says, be patient toward all men. Take time with these people. Expect them to be there. Be patient with them. And you know, as you go through the Bible, you'll discover people like that. People that needed time to grow. I think of men like John Mark. Do you remember John Mark when we first met him in the Bible? Paul took him on his missionary journey into Asia Minor, or modern day Turkey, from Antioch with him and Barnabas. And yet John Mark, he became very cowardly, ran away when things got hot on the mission trip. Later on, Paul said, no, I'm not taking him on a second trip, because he let us down on the first trip. Barnabas said, no, give him another chance, Paul. He deserves another go. Not everybody's as strong as you, Paul, was what he was really saying. And Paul said, no, we can't take this man. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, was what Paul was saying. I'm not going to be fooled the second time. And Paul wouldn't take him. We know the story. Paul and Barnabas separated over that situation, that disagreement in the book of Acts. And Barnabas and John Mark went one way, and Paul and Silas went another way. But you know, later on, at the end of Paul's life, many, many years later, more than 20 years after that incident, maybe 30 years, Paul writes and mentions John Mark. And he says, the man, effectively what he says, the man that was a little soul, a weak man, he's now a strong man. He's now matured. And Paul says, at the end of his life, he tells Timothy, he says, send Mark to me. For he says, he is now profitable to me. Paul saw this man had changed. This little soul, John Mark, had become Mark, who wrote the second gospel account, the gospel according to Mark. That's the same man. Started off weak, started off frail in his walk with God, but over time, he became strong, became a man of God. Now, that's a nice story, but it doesn't always work out that way. You know, with Solomon, Solomon never really matured as a believer. All of his life, he was this spiritual, emotional roller coaster. Good days, bad days. And even within his good days, he has some good moments and some bad moments. He makes some wise decisions and some very unwise decisions. In fact, I put it this way. There are times when you read Solomon's life and you say, this guy is a real strong Christian. And then there are other verses you read of the man's life and you say, how could this man be a Christian? He's the most, as I said, schizophrenic Christian that there is in the Bible. He's up and he's down. And it seems to go day by day, moment by moment, he has this roller coaster ride. And not everybody, and here's my point, not everybody will be a King David. Not everybody will have this consistency in their walk with God. Expect not everybody to be like King David. Then you won't be disappointed when it turns out that many people are more like Solomon than King David. That's not to say that you don't hope that they don't change, that you don't pray, you don't encourage them to change. But what I'm saying is expect there to be a Solomon in your family, or in your friendship, your circle of friends, or to be sprinkled in your church. You know, just because a man has a father like David doesn't mean the son will be like David. There's another thought. Spirituality is not inherited through the DNA. David was one of the greatest men of the Bible, yet his son was one of the worst believers in the Bible. Doesn't always follow because he has a great father that he has a great son. In fact, the converse is true as well. Just because you have a bad father, bad mother, bad home, doesn't mean that you necessarily will turn out that way yourself. Can happen. Many cases it does happen, but it's not absolutely true that it always happens that way. I was reading yesterday the life of Joseph again. You know, Joseph didn't grow up in a nuclear family. He grew up in a home where his dad, Jacob, was a polygamist, where his mother, his stepmother, and all of the step concubines that his father married were at war one with the other. There was civil war in the household. He grew up in a home where his stepmother and his mother were idolaters, and even stole the idols of his grandfather. He grew up in a home where his 10 brothers, older brothers, were thoroughly immoral men. Wasn't much of a start in life, was it? Wasn't much of a godly atmosphere to grow up in, and if anyone had the excuse to be inconsistent, it would be Joseph, wouldn't it? Yet when you read Joseph's life, it's like a rose amongst all the thorns. It just rises above all of the mess of his family life, of his siblings' lives, of the working life that he worked among day by day with all the ungodly conversation and behavior, and he just rose above it and lived out an incredibly consistent Christian testimony before all. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 9. Verse 3 tells us that God heard his prayer. Now let me just pause at that expression. You know, often many Christians say, I pray all the time, but God doesn't seem to hear my prayer. But one of the reasons we pray, it's a very simple reason. Very simple. Excuse me for being simple here. One of the reasons we pray is because the Bible continually says God hears our prayers. Answers our prayers. Now, he may answer it in a different way, in a different time than we would ask for, but continually the Bible brings this up, and God heard the prayer of this person or that person. And God answered the prayer of this person or that person. Now, God picks in verse 4 David. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? When we read David's life, we know this from our study of David. He's far from perfect. He has many great weaknesses in his life. He was far from being a good father, for example. He had great failures even as a husband in his life. But yet God chooses David and says to Solomon, I want you to be like your father David. Be a man who has the consistency of David. So what God's saying to Solomon is, he's saying to Solomon, I'm not demanding perfection here, Solomon. I know you can't reach that level. And I've chosen your father deliberately because it's an example you're very well aware of. It's an example that you could easily reach to that level, Solomon. What I want from you, Solomon, is I want you to at least get to that level in your walk with me and in your walk with God. Now, I find it interesting that God chooses the spiritual example of David for Solomon to follow. He doesn't say to Solomon, now Solomon, I want you to be a great leader the way your father was. I want you to be a great warrior the way your father was. I want you to be a giant killer the way your father was, Solomon. No, he says to Solomon, I want you to be an upright man like your father was, Solomon. Now, isn't it wonderful? Let me just pause for a second. There are men here today who are fathers. There are women here who are mothers. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God can come and say to your children, I want to walk in the footsteps of your father or your mother. The most wonderful thing you can leave behind on this earth is not money, is not property. It's not your academic achievements. The most wonderful thing you can leave as a legacy to the next generation is a Christian testimony. That God can take your life and use it as an example, as an encouragement for others to walk in your footsteps. But then God adds this warning in verse 6. He gives all the positive stuff. Verse 4, verse 5, he gives the great example of David. But then in verse 6 he says, but, oh, there's going to be a contrast now. There's something sour with the sugar that has to be said here. God is a God who tells us, thou shalt do this. But he's also a God that says, thou shalt not do certain things. And here's the thou shalt not. Here's the warning. Here's the consequence. He says, but if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and worship other gods and serve other gods and worship them. Now here's what's going to happen. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword, or really an insult, among all people. God says, Solomon, in one sense, Solomon, you're a type of Israel. You prefigure the nation. You're almost like a metaphor for the nation of Israel. And you know, isn't it interesting that God picks up idolatry, the end of verse 6, as the particular sin that he brings up that Solomon has to guard himself over. And what was the sin that Solomon fell into? Idolatry. I'm sure if you'd asked Solomon at this moment in time, will one day, Solomon, you erect altars to all the false gods in Israel? One day, Solomon, will you go with your unsaved wives and bow down before those altars, burn incense and offer sacrifices to those false gods? I'm sure Solomon would have said, no, never. Do you not see that great temple I've just built? You don't realize I'm a son of David, I'm an Israelite. I'd never do that. God says to Solomon, Solomon, be aware of the danger of idolatry. And the same man who probably never thought he would ever get involved with an idolatry, you'll discover in chapter 11 verse 4 and verse 5, it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods." God warned him. God spelt it out in black and white. Solomon failed to heed the warning. And as I said, Solomon in a sense is a picture of the nation of Israel, because Israel did the same thing. Israel said, we covenant to serve Jehovah. We covenant and promise that Jehovah will be our God, and we'll turn away from all the false gods. And what did Israel do? Judges chapter 2 begins the whole failure. "And there arose another generation who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, and they went after other gods." Oh, Solomon was just like Israel. Schizophrenic. Up and down. Vulnerable to great spiritual failures. Could rise to great heights, but could fall to great depths in his spiritual life. And God says, you notice at the end of verse 7, "Israel shall be a proverb. I'll cast them out of my sight, and their name shall be a proverb." People will use Israel as an example of the judgment of God, of the failure of a people to go on with God. "And their name shall be a byword among all people." Now, isn't it interesting? There's only one race of people on this earth that in the English language we have a word to describe the irrational hatred of those race of people. The irrational discrimination and the irrational despising of those race of people. It's that expression, that word, anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism. Well, I know they've invented all these new words, homophobic and Islamophobic and Christophobic and all these other new words that they've just come up with recently. But there's one word throughout history that stands the test of time: anti-Semitism. God warned Israel, "You, the Jewish people, if you turn from my word, people will use your name as a byword, as a word of mockery." And you know, even today, in the so-called civilized West, the Jewish people are still facing great persecution and great attacks on their character and even on their physical well-being. You know, there's only one set of schools in the UK, where I grew up in, that has armed guards. There's only one primary school and secondary school system that has these huge fences surrounding with armed police or security guards guarding the doors of the schools. You know which schools they are? They're not Christian schools. They're Jewish schools. They're not schools that are established by the State of Israel. They're schools that are established by the British government, just simply for Jewish children to go to school. And because the threat is so powerful against them, that they have to be guarded night and day. If you were to go to many of the synagogues, if you were to go to Oxford University, you'll discover the great synagogue in Oxford. To get into the synagogue, you'd almost have to go through. It's like going through Changi Airport. There's so much security, and all the entrances are sealed, and there's only one tiny little entrance that you have to go through, and it's got all these bomb-proof walls up outside it. It's a synagogue. Because what God said here, they will become a byword, a proverb in all the other nations, has come through. And you know, if you were to trace the history of the Jewish people, you'll find this. Many of the Jews throughout the Middle Ages found themselves in Eastern Europe. What happened to them in Eastern Europe? The Tsar of Russia made them live in a small part of what today is Ukraine and Estonia. And in that region, they weren't allowed to own property. They weren't allowed to own land. They weren't allowed to educate their children. They weren't allowed to go to university. They weren't allowed to join any of the professions. They weren't allowed to do certain business activities. For hundreds of years, they faced this discrimination. persecution, isolation. They became a byword in all the nations, a word that people almost hiss at when they talk of these people. And God says it's going to happen. And you know, it did happen, and it's still happening right to the present day. And there's no other nation on the planet, no other race of people on the planet that this can be said of. Shows, doesn't it, the truth of God's word, God's promises for good and for bad. But then in verse 10 to verse 23, we've already looked at this when we were looking at Solomon's extravagance. And I pointed out when we were reading this section how foolish Solomon was, how spendthrift he was, how that he got himself in debt to this man Hiram and almost spoiled the relationship by trying to take advantage of Hiram. And you know, money was a big problem for Solomon. Now that seems strange to say, because he was the richest man who ever lived. And yet the richest man who ever lived couldn't get enough of it. Couldn't get enough of it. It consumed his soul. It gripped his heart to the point that he got himself into debt, trying to get more gold and more property in his life. But then in verse 24 and 25, we read this last section. We're told in verse 24, "But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo," or Milo, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And I've mentioned this verse before, how that Solomon, and this is so typical of Solomon, he has these twinges of conscience. He has these moments of spiritual fervor and moments of spiritual weakness in his life. And in one of his spiritual moments, he said to Pharaoh's daughter, "You're a pagan. You can't live in Jerusalem where the ark is and where the temple is. I have to move you to another place." Now, he shouldn't have married her. He shouldn't have been involved with her in the first instance. But this is so typical of Solomon. He thinks that if he just moves her to another place, that somehow that will ease his conscience over marrying such a woman and doing such a deal with her father. But then in verse 25, we're told, "Three times in the year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he had built unto the Lord." Now, if you were to read the Old Testament, you'll discover that every Jewish man had to go three times a year to the temple. Passover season, the Feast of Pentecost, and also the Feast of Tabernacles. And three times a year, you almost can see this almost like a ritual for Solomon. He does his religious bit. He's there, offering the offerings. Yet he's still married to this pagan woman. Yet he's still trying to make as much money as he can at the same time. Yet he's still trying to build all these great buildings at the same time. Yet he's still looking for other wives to marry from other pagan nations. He's just this big contradiction. That's Solomon. Up, down, spiritual roller coaster in all of the 40 years we find him. And then in verse 26 we get another insight into his character. It says in verse 26, "And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon." Now, the Jewish people were not shipping people. They were not known for being sailors. They had fishermen, like Peter, James, and John were fishermen. They knew how to fish in small boats. But as a nation, they were an agricultural nation. They worked the land. They were not traders. They were not merchant sailors. And Hiram here, he lends some of his men to train up Solomon's men who didn't know the ways of the sea. Now, why did Solomon start this navy? And please notice this. When you read a verse like verse 26, pause and look what's missing. When you read a verse like verse 17, and Solomon built Gezer and Beth Hor and the Nether and Baalat and Tamar and those. Notice what's missing. Notice it doesn't say, and Solomon sought God whether he should do this. When it comes to David, you'll read this continually. And David sought the Lord. David asked of the will of God. Now Solomon had all these prophets. He had this glorious temple. He had the ephod that he could have sought God's will in all these matters. But not once, does Solomon take time to seek God's wisdom, God's will in all this situation. Instead, what do you see with Solomon? You see this man pushing his own agenda, living his own life the way he wants to live it, seeking to make himself great and glorious and to make himself the wealthiest man on the earth as much as he can do it. Just look what happens in verse 28. What's the purpose in having all this navy? What's the purpose in changing the livelihood of these Jewish men and making them merchant sailors? What's Solomon doing it? He's not doing it to get the gospel out. He's not doing it so that the Jewish people can be missionaries to the Gentile nations. No. Why is Solomon doing it? Here's the only reason he's doing it. Verse 28. And they came to Ophir. We're not sure really what that is. And fetched from thence gold 420 talents and brought it to Solomon, or to King Solomon. You see, Solomon was consumed with one thing. It's very clear when you read his life. He was consumed with gold. He had so much gold that he built a temple worth $500 million. But yet, no matter how much gold he had, he wanted more. It consumed him. His possessions possessed his heart. You can see it there. He's raising even navies that go to all the corners of the world to get more of it. That's what he wants. Now, you say to me, what should Solomon have been doing? Let me show you what Solomon should have been doing with those ships, with that navy, with all the resources that he had. If you go to the book of Micah, the end of the Old Testament, we read it in our prayer meeting just last week. Micah chapter 4. You'll find it at the end of the Old Testament, before the book of Malachi. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Oh, Micah chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, but in the last days shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. So it's talking about the same place, Jerusalem. It's talking about the same location of Solomon's temple. I hope you can see that. Now, what's going to happen when a greater than Solomon reigns from Jerusalem? Verse 2. And many nations, that's another way of saying, and many Gentiles shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of where? Zion. And the word of the Lord from where? Jerusalem. What Solomon should have been doing with all that wealth, with all that ability that he had of communication, all those gifts of language, all those poetic gifts and artistic gifts that God had given him, Solomon should have used that time of 40 years of peace and prosperity to get the gospel into all the world. Not get gold from all the world. No doubt if Solomon had a banknote, it wouldn't say, in God we trust. It would say, in gold we trust. In Jerusalem. Oh, this man wasted 40 years of opportunities to serve the Lord. And under Solomon, the nation of Israel became a secular nation. He began the great decline. that ultimately led the nation into idolatry and ultimately led the nation to the great split between the kingdom of Jeroboam in the north and the kingdom of Rehoboam in the south. That's his legacy. How tragic that a man who had so much opportunity, a man who had incredible resources, a man that God gave 40 years of peace and prosperity to use for God's glory, a man who had a father like King David, could waste it all living a life like this. You know, Solomon's life was like the proverbial rotten apple. Have you ever seen a rotten apple? From the outside, it looks red and shiny, like the other apples. It looks that it's wholesome, like the other apples. But when you get the knife and cut it, you discover that the center of it is brown and rotten and soft and decaying. And that inward part of that rotten apple ultimately destroys the rest of the apple, the good that that apple can do to give sustenance. And really, that was Solomon's life. Outwardly, it looked very good, didn't it? This glorious temple, this abundance of gold and silver that came into the kingdom. All these people from all around the world flowing into the nation of Israel and saying, you know, you have a very great king in your country. You have the wisest man on the earth leading your nation. He's a man that we all hear about. It's a man that we all admire. And I'm sure many of the people in Israel thought, you know, things can't be any better than this. I'm sure they looked back on King David's reign and said, well, David was good, but Solomon, well, he's greater. So much better. So much more impressive. Outwardly, he's achieved far more than his father did. He's far more gifted than his father. But you see, that was just like the outward form of the rotten apple. It looked good. But inwardly, it was decaying and corrupting the nation. Now, what does this chapter tell us? Let's put it all together. I'll give you a number of things, and with this I'll stop. This chapter tells us, number one, that we need to be continually faithful. It's not automatic. Solomon's life at times was full of faithfulness, but it didn't last. That was the problem with him. The second thing it reminds us, this chapter is that God doesn't give up on us because of our imperfections. I mean, if there's ever a man that God should have given up on, it was Solomon. Yet God keeps what? Coming to him, talking to him, reminding him, warning him, pleading with him. The third thing it tells us is the danger of spiritual unfaithfulness often comes at the times of our greatest spiritual victories. At the times when we think we've achieved something for God, that it could be the time that we're most vulnerable to fall into the wiles of the devil. A fourth thing that this chapter teaches us is this. There is a very major, significant difference between outward success and spiritual, eternal success. There's a big difference. There are people here, there are people outside this building who are pursuing outward success, and they're very good at it. And they achieve many wonderful and even useful things. I mean, the temple was a very useful thing. Let's be honest. But outward success is not the same as eternal significance and spiritual success. David had the latter. Solomon had the former. And the fifth thing and final thing I want to say is this from this chapter. Emptiness results in our life when we pursue simply the outward things of this world. Learn that lesson from Solomon. Listen to the words of Solomon. Let me read you from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, you would hardly imagine this guy is saying this and living the way he's living, but listen to what he says. He says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." Wow. Solomon, pity you didn't apply that to yourself. But you're very correct. The man that's consumed with wealth will never be satisfied with wealth. He says, "Nor he that loveth abundance with increase." This is also vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, save the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eateth little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Oh, you can start to see there. Solomon has lived a life of an abundance, and he's saying, he's learned this, that having so much doesn't bring you happiness. Chasing after the gold and the silver, there's no end to it. If you have 5 million, you'll want 6 million. If you have 5 properties, you'll want 10 properties. If you have 4 achievements in the straits times, you'll want to be number 6, number 7, number 8. It never ends, Solomon says. And he says it's better to have a good night's sleep than to have all these things. Your money can't give you a good night's sleep, Solomon says. How right he is. He says there is a sore evil, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which I have seen under the sun. You bet he has. Namely, he says, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. He begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. He came forth of his mother's womb. Naked shall he return to go as he came. Shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. What's he saying there? He's saying, you can have it all. But remember, number one, you have to leave it all behind. Number two, those who come after you will just waste it anyway. This is all vanity, he says. To get consumed by this, to get sucked into this circle of reasoning and thinking in your life, it all has to go. Naked came you into this world, he says, naked go you out of this world. How much will you take with you? Nothing. Nothing. You know, we often talk about rich dead and the poor dead man. Well, there's no such thing. They're just dead. Because when they die, it doesn't matter if they're rich before or they're poor before, because when they die, they leave it all behind anyway. Both leave the same amount behind. Everything. Everything. And Solomon, sad to say, he comes to that conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, not at this point in his life. Because he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in the last years of his life, 40 years after he'd been king. And after 40 years on the throne of chasing gold, chasing women, chasing pleasure, chasing fame, enjoying all of the wines and the wonderful cuisine of the world of his time, he looked at it all up and he says, it's all empty. It's all empty. It's all vanity of vanities, he says. All is vanity. You know, riches, pleasures, material things, outward success, it doesn't matter when you die. It doesn't come with you. I read a comment there this morning. I thought it was rather amusing. The man said this. He says, your ATM card will not work in heaven. It won't work in heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven. If anybody could buy his way into heaven, it would be Solomon. Couldn't do it. He says it all has to be left behind. Now, what's Solomon's advice to you and me today? Well, I don't have to paraphrase it. I don't have to guess. I know what his advice is, because he tells us at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. What does he say? Listen to his words. If he was standing here today, this is what Solomon would say to you, living in 21st century materialistic Singapore. This is what his answer to you would be. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's a pity Solomon didn't follow that himself. But he learned it the hard way. And he says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's Solomon's advice to you and to me today. Don't waste your time on the things of this world. Don't get consumed with them. Obedience is always better than outward success. Following God is always greater than following any other person or any other thing. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. You know, there are people who like a little motto. If you come across people, they always like little things and a little catchphrase. They say, give me the Bible in a nutshell. Give me life in a nutshell. Give me a little clever phrase that I can say, this is the way I want to live my life. Well, here it is. If you're looking for one, here's as good a one as you'll get. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. You can't do better than that. You can't improve on that. You can't improve on perfection, because that is perfect. That advice, it comes from God's perfect revelation. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me say this to you. Money, material wealth, possessions, achievements can get you many things in the world that we live in. Many, many things. But there's one thing they can't do you. They can't get you a place in heaven. They can't give you forgiveness of your sins. They can't give you peace with God. They can't deal with that big hole in the bottom of your heart, that God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. Don't be a fool and pursue after things that can never satisfy you. Never satisfy you. Oh, you said to me, tomorrow, another day, give me time. You know what the Bible says? Today is the day of salvation. There's not a single verse in the Bible that says tomorrow is the day of salvation. I wish there was, because it'd be much easier for me to say that, wouldn't it? And say, well, just go away and think about it and think carefully, and maybe another day you can think about this. No, God says today. Today is the door of salvation open to you. And I don't promise you tomorrow. I don't promise you tomorrow. Oh, learn the lessons from the life of this man. An amazing man, a gifted man, but ultimately a life that was wasted in the most tragic way. This man, King Solomon. Let us pray.